Good morning. Go ahead and grab a seat. I'm going to read our scripture for this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 13, 1 through 15, and then also 31 through 35. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you." And then skipping down to verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Thanks, Mike. Hey, good morning. Happy Seahawks Sunday. Good to see some new faces, and it's always I always just feel bad for anyone who misses on a 10 a.m. game because of work or travel or et cetera, because you know what's happening right here, right? I'm just like, okay, I see about 30 people who aren't here probably watching the game, and they're probably not, right? They're probably just doing what they need to do. No judgment. Let me tell you sort of my first Seahawks story. So way back, like in the 90s, mid to late 90s, I was living in Portland. I'm from Oregon, and I went to my first Seahawk game, and I wasn't a Seahawk fan. So being from Oregon, I was actually raised, well, not raised, I became a Raider fan because, boo hiss, right? I became a Raider fan because my uncle was a Raider fan, and the first NFL game I ever saw was the Super Bowl, 1984, Marcus Allen, like, running for 200 yards, all that, and you know, the pirate, the sword, the whole eye patch, silver and black. It's just very cool, right? And so I came up to the kingdom. A bunch of my buddies from high school had moved up here and become Seahawk fans. And so I came in all my Raider gear. And you have to understand that I didn't really know anything about professional sports because I'm from Oregon, right? And so we do have the Blazers, but it's very small sort of hometown. And in the 80s and the 90s, like the Ducks and the Beavers, just nobody cared. Sports, Portland is not really defined or shaped at all as a sports community. And so I was like, hey, I'm a Raider fan, and my buddies are Seahawk fans, and it'll just be super fun. And so I'm probably wearing, like, you remember those 90s, like, puffy starter Raider jackets? I'm sure I was in one of those. And it's at the Kingdom, and so we're in there, and the Raiders are just stomping the Seahawks. And I'm getting, I mean, I would just say mistreated, right? Like, I'm being cursed at, and I had beer thrown on me, and someone threw popcorn at me, and these two ladies, I remember it, and I, you know, I wasn't like some naive kid. I grew up in skateboarding and snowboarding culture, and yet the words and the suggestions I was hearing from these two middle-aged women were like just mind-blowing. You know, here I am, hey, we're all just having fun, watching sports, and wouldn't you know it, the Seahawks came back, you know, and they did pulled a pretty big upset, and they beat the Raiders, and as we were walking out of the Kingdom, Kingdom's a pretty classy place if you've ever been there, but this guy grabs me right like this, throws me against the wall, and screams inches from my face, "Go back to L.A.!" And I mean, I thought, like, wow, I'm about to get beat up. And so I look around thinking, surely, you know, in the Pacific Northwest, this sort of friendly, happy-go-lucky, like, culture, people will be rushing to my defense, you know, my buddies at least, and strangers. And instead of that, people were encouraging this guy to cause me harm. Like, yeah, beat him up, you know, do all this, do that. And I was, honestly, I was kind of stunned. And here I was in my early 20s preparing to go to Bible college to study the gospel and learn how to interpret and teach the Bible. And I was just sort of like feeling, I mean, I don't know if it would be... it is probably an exaggeration to say this is like when the crowd was cheering, "Crucify him," you know, like, but it was almost there, you know, and just poor innocent me, I am certain I did nothing to provoke it. Those of you who know me well know that to be true. And it was then that I began to understand something about culture that I had not really understood before. In expecting that, hey, this is just a game, and, you know, I like this team, and you like that team, and we're all having fun, and like, I, you know, even being a Raider fan growing up, when we played Sandlot football, I always pretended to be Elway, right, the Broncos, like a fierce rival, but we just were just, you know, we weren't really that into it. I called myself Dave Odellway, right, and so I go deep. And so, you know, here I was thinking like, oh, this is just a game. This is just sport. This is just fun, and people who I'm just going to assume are generally good people showed me kind of a different side, and I was a little bit surprised. Now, you're wondering what happened. I countered, if you're ever just accosted by someone really drunk and angry, logic is just your friend. And so I just was like, I go, oh, actually it's Oakland, but I'm from Portland. And he was just like sort of confused, and I snuck away and was not beaten to a pulp. But I learned, my eyes were open, I learned two things that I thought about quite a bit and still think about. One is that we as a people, right, as a culture, we are desperate for something that transcends, something greater, something bigger than the monotony of everyday life, and this is found in sports. And within that, we thirst for, are designed for, and just hunger for authentic community. And if those things can come together, we will forge an identity that will really shape behavior. And then the second thing that I really saw really, really clear is that the things we satisfy that hunger with, right? We thirst for authentic community. We hunger for something that moves us beyond everyday life. But the things in which we daily, as a people, are satisfying that hunger with will ultimately disappoint us, right? Football games and possessions and so on. And so this reality, a world just hungry for transcendence and authentic community, but also being starved by entertainment and materialism, in that culture, the gospel is very good news. The gospel is actually amazing good news because it offers both of those things in a way that satisfies. And I think we will find answers for this in John 13 as we look to talk about authentic community and what can be shaped in the church to that end. And so 6 weeks ago, we did look a little bit about at this first part of the foot washing, but I want to return to it because we want to look just not only to service, what it means to serve like Jesus, but beyond that to what serving and loving can shape in the church. And so John 13 will help us with that. In this series, and I think the slide is still up here, Jesus in the Suburbs, does anyone see their house? That actually kind of looks like Texas or something. It's very flat. That can't be here. As we talk about Jesus in the Suburbs, living everyday life as the people of God, what we're really after is Christ in culture. What does it mean to be the people of God in our time and place? And what would it look like if Jesus came and invaded and came to our world, our suburban culture? And not all of you live in necessarily like the suburbs as they're stereotypically understood, but each of us in our culture is generally suburban here. And so we're asking that. We're going to look to Scripture. We're going to see the way Jesus engaged the culture of his time and try to translate that and see if there's something universal that translates than to ours. And so I think this is a really good endeavor to think about culture and to think about how the gospel can permeate culture and what the church might look like to be the faithful witness and presence of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so John 13. This is, I thought so much about this scene. It's stunning, shocking, and also at the same time somewhat common. And what I mean by that is when you think about the big picture and you zoom out and think, oh man, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus the Christ, this is the one through all things were created through him, and to all glory will be given to him, and this is God in flesh, and he is washing feet. He's come to earth as a man. And it's amazing to think about that. And so in no other religion, right, in no other philosophy, in no other method of understanding God and life, will you find this idea of a God who not only becomes a man, but doesn't come down as like a conquering hero or as a warrior, but actually comes as an average man and then lowers himself to the place of a servant, even though he is the creator. I mean, that's fascinating. It's amazing. It's shocking. And as you think about Philippians and what Paul is arguing for, that Jesus not only took on flesh, not only walked the earth like us, but served us. And not only did he serve us, but he became a humble and broken servant, even to the point of death. And not just any death, right? Death on a cross. That God would do that, that's shocking. It's actually mind-blowing. It's amazing that Jesus would wash the feet of his disciples. But it's common in the sense of this is the culture of their time, right? So if I personally, you know, in my 40-some years, have never come to anyone's house, kicked off my shoes, and washed my feet in their front room or expected them to be washed. Have you ever done that? If you came to my house and did that, I'm pretty laid back, so I would be like, oh, hey, knock yourself out. But I would think you're weird, you know, like, you're, okay, just washing your feet in my front room, whatever. That's not our culture, but this is common for them. And everyone in the room sort of understands this habit, this scene of foot washing from Jesus, and then his call to follow it as an example. So it's shocking that God would wash feet, but that feet would be washed is not shocking. And so there's a couple things happening in this scene that we see Jesus engaging with culture. And the first is in hospitality, and we spoke about this quite a bit. What Jesus is doing with his disciples, even though they resist that he does it, it's very culturally familiar to them. And so in that time, and you still see this in the Middle East, where shoes are a big deal, and removing of shoes. Remember when they threw a shoe at George Bush? Remember that press conference like 8 years ago? And I was kind of like, yeah, someone threw a shoe, whatever. That's like the ultimate insult, right, in their culture, because the shoes are dirty and the feet are dirty, and there's just a whole cultural value around that, right? And so to enter into a home where a host invites you to have a foot washing is just very, very normal. Now, normally, the host would just provide like a bowl of water and a towel, and you would wash your own feet. That would be very normal for them. And in this scene, Jesus is the host, and they are the guests, right? But if the host was wealthy, which, by the way, Jesus is not, if the host was wealthy, he might have a servant that washes your feet for you. Has anyone, by the way, ever done this sort of symbolically, like in a Bible study or anything like that, anyone, or at summer camp? Like, it's a little weird, right? I mean, it's cool to engage in it, but it's just not us, so you're sort of like, oh, that really tickles. I'm supposed to be serious, but I'm laughing. Like, so if the host was wealthy, he might have a servant wash their feet, but it would never, never, never would the host wash their feet. Never. It would be scandalous. And like many stories Jesus tells, think of the story of the prodigal son, right? Never would a Jewish son of sort of high birth leave his home and take a job of feeding pigs. Never. It's why the job was offered to him in the first place, because the guy thought, like, there's no way he'll take this and he'll leave, right? Never would that happen, and never would his wealthy, noble father hitch up his robe and run to receive him as he's coming back from doing that. It's just unheard of in their time. And Jesus, in so many areas, engages into the culture and then also shows them something countercultural because he wants to display the character of his father. And so this is shocking that the host would do this. We see it in verse 6. If you look at it, look at Peter's stunned reply. Oh, Lord, you would wash my feet? Never, Lord, will you wash my feet. It is unheard of that the host would do this, let alone the Messiah. Because they would wash their own feet. If the host was wealthy, he would provide a servant to wash their feet. But you know what's really interesting? In this time, never would it be a Jewish servant. Like even a Jewish slave would not be expected to wash feet. It would only be a Gentile that would do it. Because to even engage in this act would make you ceremonially unclean. And then anything you touch becomes unclean. And so the whole thing just wouldn't work. And so it's unheard of and shocking, which points us to a second significant part of this foot washing that Jesus has mentioned several times throughout the Gospels, that the old ways are gone or fulfilled. All the ceremonial cleansings, all the ritual purity laws, Jesus breaks them over and over. He touches a dead body. He works on the Sabbath. And so he's showing them in this, and he speaks directly to it, that now the only way to move from being unclean to be clean will be through him, and that we will be washed and cleansed by him, by his death, and by his life. And Peter says, Lord, never. And Jesus says, no, let me point you to something greater. Unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. You know, what Jesus is saying is perfectly understood by everyone in the room. It's difficult for us. In the religious system that they live under, they are very used to this idea of cleanliness and ritual cleansings. And they know that certain daily things in everyday life, being sick, touching something dead, eating the wrong food, a bodily discharge, there's all sorts of things that would render them unclean, and then they would have to perform a certain ritual and go to tabernacle and have a priest engage in helping them become clean again. And Jesus is saying, look, all of that was pointing to this, to me, to my life, and that unless now I wash you, you can never be clean. But anyone that I wash will be clean forever. The old way is gone. At this very meal, he will explain to them as they break bread that it will be the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. And this now is how people will be made clean through the gospel. And then he calls them to this way of life. Now look at verse 12, if you would. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand, right? Do you get it? Do you understand what I just did for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. For I have given to you this as an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then again, in the passage, as we narrow in, down in verse 31 through 35, look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, you should also love each other. By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so let's land there and unpack that and see what that might say to us about this way of life in our culture, in our time as the people of God. We see in verse 33 that Jesus is reminding them that he'll be leaving and they can't come with him. And of course, he's talking about his death. And we, knowing the whole story, it's clear to us. The disciples are still a little bit unclear. And so Peter says, well, Lord, really, why can't we go with you? Like, where could you be going that we couldn't come with? And he says, I would lay down my life for you. It's so interesting because he is actually saying where Jesus is going, to death, and yet he doesn't fully understand because Jesus says, oh, would you? Because actually you're going to have the opportunity here really shortly, and yet you'll betray me three times. And so all that follows now is Jesus explaining to his disciples what he expects of them after he's gone. This is what the people of God look like in everyday life. Jesus is saying, when I leave, I'm going somewhere and you cannot come. And here is how I want you to live. You should love one another as I have loved you. In this way, love one another, and all will know you're my disciples. A new commandment I give to you. Now, would it be fair to say that's strongly worded, right? A new commandment I give to you. He's not suggesting a way of life. He's not proposing like three for them to choose from. He's saying, look, here is a commandment. I am commanding you to live this way in my absence. We know, as he will go to pray, that he's not only speaking to his disciples, but to those who would believe through their witness, and so, therefore, to all who would believe. And so, 2,000 years later, Jesus says literally to us, hey, a new commandment, a commandment I give to you, love one another. Love one another. Now, I don't know about you, it is easy to know that, to say that, but not as easy to embody it and to live it and to have it be the core of everything I do. And we forget how important this command is, that love is the ultimate evaluation of all we do. Of everything we do, it comes down to love. When Paul is taking up a collection for a poor church and a generous church gives money, he commends them not because they gave money, but because they loved. When Paul is in Corinthians writing about love, what does he say? Like, if I don't have love, if I do everything and accomplish everything but don't have love, what is it worth? It's nothing. It's an empty noise. I don't know if you've been to a wedding. You've been to lots of weddings. Every wedding I do, I read that from 1 Corinthians 13. And you've certainly heard it. Like, I mean, it is classic. It is, when I took some lit class, like a freshman year at community college, this was included in our giant essay book, right? And so there's Walt Whitman, and there's Plato, and there's this, and then it's like, oh, the Apostle Paul. Like, well, that's really interesting. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. These are some of the most famous words in all of literature and history. And the Apostle Paul will close that passage by saying what? Three things will remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest is what? The greatest is love, and everything else is subordinate to it. And as you think about the story of God and the big picture, it makes a little bit of sense. One day you will need no faith. Why? Because you'll see Jesus face to face. And you won't need to hope for the goodness and the glory of the kingdom of God, because you will walk in it and it will be evident before you. But for eternity, love will remain. And so here from Jesus himself, this is really important. These are like his closing words for this scene. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. He doesn't say keep the faith. He doesn't say diligently guard doctrine. He doesn't say feed the poor. He doesn't say remain sexually pure. He doesn't say any of that, because all of those things are subordinate to love, that if we love God and love neighbors ourselves, then we will naturally fulfill and keep all of these other things. Love is always the fundamental evaluation of everything. Love. And Jesus says, this is a new commandment I give to you. I'm leaving. This is how I expect you to live while I am gone, that you would love one another. Okay, how? He qualifies it for us. Love one another as I have loved you. This is very helpful. I am a person who needs things spelled out for me, and I'd particularly love even more detail. Jesus, I'd be like, can you just give me like 12 bullet points, like the most important 12 things I should do, and then I'll just work on that first. He does qualify it. Love as I have loved you. Now, think of your culture. This is really helpful, because as we engage in the idea of love, particularly as Jesus loved, in culture, somehow, Jesus has been reduced to just sort of this noble, gracious, humble, gentle, kind, caring, loving servant who would never criticize, who would never engage in conflict, who would never call anybody out on their sin, who would never judge anyone. I mean, isn't that sort of how it has been fleshed out in your world? Yeah? Where would that idea come from? Like, certainly not from the Bible, right? Where Jesus literally says, I am the judge. Where Jesus literally speaks harshly against sexual immorality. Where Jesus overturns tables. Where in this story alone, he just confronted Judas and kicked him out of the party. And so, we have to figure out how it is that Jesus wants us to love, that we might best be faithful to do that and to model that to our world, to a culture that wants to reduce it and water it down. And so what does love look like, Jesus? As I have loved you, literally just demonstrated in the foot washing. If I, your Lord and teacher, would wash your feet, so you ought to wash each other's. If God in flesh would take the role, the lowest role, in fact, a role they would only give to a Gentile slave, if God would do that, this then is how you would wash or love or serve one another. And because foot washing in this story points to his death, does it not? And in this story, in this passage, he will literally say, there's no greater love than anyone would have than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is calling his followers, his disciples, to love in such a way that embodies a shocking sacrificial death, even death on the cross. As I have loved you, you should love each other. This way of life is commanded, right? It's commanded by Jesus, demonstrated by Jesus, and the best news, it's also empowered by Jesus. Connected to the way that he has loved you, so you should love, is this idea that you are experiencing and participating in the greatest love, right? He laid down his life for you. His very life is imparted to you. And so from that place, you, as he did, can love one another. As many have said, Jesus is not only the pattern, right, but he is also the power. He is not just the lesson, he is the life. He provides the example in how we should live, and he also provides the power to do it. As you live in this love, as you've been loved by me, he says, love one another. One of the coolest things in how we chose this as sort of a theme verse for our gospel community groups is that it's not only demonstrated and empowered by Jesus, but it's actually blessed by him. And it seems as if this life is deeply connected to mission. This is how the gospel will go out, because in this shocking, sacrificial way that you love one another, in this stunning, you love each other so well, in such a way that it's actually jaw-dropping, like, I cannot believe someone would do that for another person. That kind of sacrifice and love demonstrates to a world who, by the way, is thirsty and hungry for authentic community, that you serve the living God. This is how the gospel goes forward. This is how all people will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. There is something about that that creates this view that we see in Matthew, a city on a hill, a light in darkness. This is the faithful presence and witness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the church in culture. There's something tangible and visible that testifies to the gospel in the way we serve, which is really important, because isn't it super easy just to love and yet not proclaim? And I'm not saying you have to be like over at somebody's house doing a work project, like screaming, hey, praise Jesus, hey, everybody, you're serving Jesus, right? Like this, I don't know how and those two things always connect and intersect, but there is something where we know that the gospel is not only lived out, right, but it is also proclaimed. And these things meet in the way the church loves one another and the gospel goes forward. Jesus says, look, people are going to know that you serve me by the way you love and serve each other. And so for us, in our culture, what will this look like? Because I'm definitely not proposing foot washing, right? We're not going to do that. What will this accomplish in Lakeland Hills or in Sumner? What would Jesus in our culture look like? And I think about this often, right? That his story certainly would change, but the message would remain. And so Jesus, instead of telling stories of like sowers and seeds and farming and servants in fields, we would have stories of commuters, right, in homeowner association meetings, and the man who waited too long to mow his lawn and then the rains came, or, you know, I don't know, whatever, that sort of thing. The prodigal son, the Good Samaritan would certainly be a man who was broken down on Highway 167 in the heart of rush hour traffic, and you wanted to get home to see the Seahawks on Monday Night Football, right? The stories would change, but the message would be the same, that this is what it looks like for the kingdom of God to engage culture. This is how righteousness and goodness and peace will spread throughout the earth by the people of God living and proclaiming the life of Jesus. And I think Jesus would look you right in the eye and say, listen, a new commandment I give you. This is not a suggestion. This is not like, hey, think about this. I am commanding you to love each other. It is absolutely essential and primary to what it means to follow Jesus, that you love one another. Wash each other's feet, right? I don't know. Mow somebody's lawn. Pay someone's bills. Visit each other when you're sick. Care for one another. Whatever it might be, it would certainly be sacrificial. It would certainly be life-giving and life-surrendering to love as Jesus has loved. And this is what we want to build our gospel communities around. And the idea, if you're not already in one, is that in our culture, we live in a time where this is meant to be a rhythm of everyday life. It's not something that you just put on a calendar and do on Tuesdays. But because we live in a time where we have to schedule things and do things, like that would be a place to begin. And to do that, to say, like, I will love and serve the people in my community and the people of my neighborhood by sacrificing a night of my week or a day of my week and saying no to all the other things that would normally be there is very, very healthy and a very good way to begin. It helps us break away from our culture that says good fences make good neighbors, and we say, no, you know what, we're going to open our fences, we're going to open our homes, and we're going to invite people in. In a culture that says, like, I am too busy for anything else, we talked about this last week, our primary challenge as the people of God is the insane busyness of Western culture. We simply have no time for the life of the kingdom. And so to say, hey, I will seek authentic community by loving and serving, by engaging in life. I will do this, and I will seek to love as Jesus loves, is a very powerful countercultural statement. People are hungry for authentic community. Where are they finding it? Football. Have you ever been hugged by a stranger at a sporting event? I have. It's like more than once, and I'm not particularly huggable, right? Like, certainly high fives or just like enthusiastic shaking, and I always think, like, man, some of these people are like the kind of dads that had never told their kids they loved them and like would never express affection in any other way, but deep down they want to, they just don't know how, and so it has leaked out now here at like a home run at Mariners, at a Mariners game. People want that. They are deeply broken. And their culture has repressed it, and they are finding a junk food version, right, in message boards and Facebook and sporting events, and the people of God have something greater to offer. As much as sports can form a community, how much more can the gospel? Sorry to get on a football thing. I'm not, like, really... I guess I am kind of into football, I don't want to lie, but doesn't it create an identity and a culture? And don't we have similar clothes and similar language and similar values and things that are shaped by hobbies or by teams? We hunger for that. We hunger for a place where we know that we fit and we belong and we can identify with and shares our similar values, and the gospel will take people to a place far beyond that. If you will commit yourself to this work, to love each other, to serve each other, to engage in life and community, I think you will find deep joy, and the world will notice and respond. And so this idea to this of sacrificial love, of the church loving each other in ways that are just mind-blowing. Like, could you imagine someone paying your mortgage for you? Someone you didn't know, you just casually knew? Could you imagine that? I mean, I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen here in this group. That sort of thing is real. People do that. People are led by the Spirit of God to engage like that. And if we would engage in that, I believe this would be transformational, not only for this church, but for our culture. And our greatest challenge in that is we go, that sounds good. How do I sign up? Because I cannot wait for someone to love me and serve me as Jesus did. And that is not the call, is it? The call is that you would love and serve as Jesus did, not be served. Hopefully it happens, but Jesus is calling you to lay down your life and to engage and to serve and to love. How did his disciples respond? Was it a circular thing where they just loved each other and then Jesus got his feet washed? I actually don't see that in the story. Nobody jumped up to wash Jesus' feet. In fact, they all abandoned him and ran within days. And not until the Holy Spirit came and not until they were commissioned did they start to figure out, okay, this is not about me, but this is external. This is the life of Jesus coming down in me, and I then serve and love others as he has served and loved me. To love as Jesus, to serve as Jesus, is not to receive, but to give. And that is hard. Do you have time? Do you have space? Do you have the capacity? The answer is yes. Pray that God would give it to you and give you the strength to do that. This kind of community is really hard. I'm not going to lie. The group I've been in is far from perfect, and I lead it half the time. Right? And sometimes when we try to talk about stuff together and the conversation goes nowhere, and sometimes people feel left out, and sometimes people feel ignored, and sometimes it just is a bummer. And sometimes I would way rather stay home. Yeah? But to commit yourself to that work, as I see the people in my group commit in return to that work, as I see them love each other, is something so beautiful, inspiring, and powerful that is an illustration daily of the love of God. And it grows and it brings great joy. I would beg of you to consider joining a group. And if you can't join a group, find a way to do this as an everyday rhythm of life, to love and serve. This year in our groups, the theme is Year of the Bible. We're going to do a Bible read-through in community. We've got some great videos from the Bible Project that will guide us in that, help us understand the story, help us learn the major themes, help us understand how the Bible actually works together. But we will constantly be calling each other back to this command to love each other as Christ has loved us. And as Jesus explains this here in John, would you look at verse 31 and 32, this way of life of love and service, he points them to his death. And as we prepare to go to the table together, I'd like you to consider what it is that he's saying here. Verse 31, chapter 13, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, okay, that's a lot of glorify and a little bit difficult. If you just charted that out and looked at it, what is Jesus saying? What is this idea of glory about? And how is it connected to this title he gives himself, Son of Man? Son of Man is a messianic title. It is Jesus' favorite title for himself. In every point outside of the New Testament, as you look at it in the Old Testament and extra-canonical writings, when they talk about the Son of Man, it is always connected to glory. It is this idea of the glorious Messiah. When Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, you will see this over and over. He connects it to suffering. The time will come that the Son of Man must suffer and be betrayed by the elders and then killed. The time is coming where the Son of Man must lay down his life. Over and over, you will see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus, instead of glory, he connects it to suffering. And yet here in John, he merges both. That the glory is the suffering. That Jesus has now perfectly and faithfully demonstrated the Father to us. And the ultimate glory will come in his death. And in that moment, in the shame and in the suffering on the cross, God is most glorified. God's Son crucified for us. His life laid down for us. Let's pray. Father, as we sing about the great glory and scandal of grace, of salvation by faith through your Son, about his death on the cross and his resurrection, as we break bread and take the cup together, Father, would you just help us? Would you help us to identify with and serve and love as you have loved, that we would be willing to lay down our lives. Father, that you're not just the pattern, but the power, and we don't just believe in faith and claim your life for us, but we claim your life as the means to lay it down again for others? Would you build a community here that by faith in the gospel and by love for you, Jesus demonstrates this life to the world that they might see you and glorify our Father who's in heaven? I pray this in your name.